I hope to be gracious in my critique of that position this morning, while also being very clear in the distinction that I'm going to try to make. And so I'm going to pray that God would help me navigating that this morning. And so let's begin with our text this morning. Again, I'm going to read the whole of the conclusion of this letter, and we're going to be focusing on verse 16. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So let's pray, and then we'll hop into our text. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful for your word. We come thankful for the time we have today to open it. Lord, I pray that where we have wrong notions about what your word says about these things, that you will correct that. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech this morning, that I would be faithful to the text and faithful to the overall testimony of Scripture. Lord, I pray that this would not be an issue that divides us, Lord, but an issue that we can sit together as brothers with open Bibles and work through. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so what I want to begin by doing this morning is really taking a look at the first two-thirds of this verse, which is pretty clear, no real controversy here, and then I'm going to spend most of the time on the last third of the verse kind of unpacking that and answering that question, who is the Israel of God? And so our verse today is a blessing. It's a closing blessing, which is common in Paul's letters, but our verse is different. And so I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to give you a few examples from Paul's other letters, and you can kind of play the game. Okay, which one of these things is not like the other one? What sticks out about it? So here it is in Galatians. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. So here's the other examples. 1 Corinthians 16, 23 through 24. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then 2 Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Then Philippians 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So do you notice what's different about that closing blessing in Galatians? Yeah, it's all, right? Like in those other texts, you see it's a blessing given to the whole church there. And then in Galatians, it's a conditional, it's a restricted blessing only given to some. And so hopefully that occurs to your mind. Okay, I want to know who that is, right? Okay, we have a blessing given to one group, not a blessing given to the other. Who is that group? I think I would like to be in that group that the Apostle Paul gives his blessing upon. And so the blessing is given to those who walk by this rule. So that's not exactly the most clear thing, right, when we just look at this verse in context. Okay, what rule is Paul talking about here? Because again, it's important that there's those who walk by this rule, they receive a blessing. Those who do not walk by this rule don't receive that blessing. So to see the blessing, or to see the rule, all we have to do is go back to the previous verse. So this is verse 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So the rule that Paul is talking about there is those who walk by the rule of the new creation. Those who have remained faithful to the gospel of faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's who Paul is giving the blessing to here. And if you think about it, we've seen this wording of walking previously in Galatians. Maybe if you kind of reflect back over the last couple of years, or if you've read through it recently on your own, some places that we see that. One example would be in verse 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So again, as we've gone through Galatians, we've seen Paul kind of saying the same thing in different ways to kind of help us to see the totality of the teaching of Scripture on that topic. And so here again, walking by the rule of the new creation is synonymous with walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And so it doesn't mean just coming to faith in Christ. It means living a Spirit-filled life, actually manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, having that be something that is evident in your life. And as we've talked about often in this book, that it's not because of anything good in you, right? This is because God has changed your heart. He's made you a new creation. He's taken out your heart of stone, replaced it with the heart of flesh, written the law of God upon your heart, so you actually want to and desire to walk in faithfulness, walk in accordance with his word. And so this is what it means to walk by the rule of the new creation. And this conditional blessing, the conditional blessing at the end of this letter actually lines up very nicely with the conditional curse at the beginning of the letter. So for this, you have to think back long ago. This is probably 2.5 years ago when we talked about this. This is Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. And so, at the beginning of the letter, at the end of the letter, Paul sets out this clear antithesis. Hold fast to the true gospel, apostolic blessing. Turn away from the true gospel. Turn to this gospel of Jesus plus, then you receive an apostolic curse. And so that sort of bookends the letter, the opening and the closing. Paul makes this crystal clear. Commentator Timothy George summarizes it this way. He says, this conditional blessing applies a threat against those who, having read the letter, do not intend to confirm Paul's rule and consequently fall under the curse. That's a reminder for us that it's taken us 2.5 years to get through this letter. If you sat down and read it, it would take you about 15 minutes, right? This would be fresh in the mind, especially of the first reading audience, as they've heard this information from Paul the first time, and the letter opens with this conditional curse for people that are swerving from the gospel, and then it ends with this conditional blessing of those who actually walk by the rule of faith, this rule of the new creation that Paul has spent 6 chapters laying out for them. And so I think that is crystal clear. And so now we're going to shift from those first two-thirds of this verse over to the last third and answer that question, who is the Israel of God? And so we're going to have 3 points this morning as we look through that. We're going to have the views, we're going to have the evidence, and then we're going to have the implications. So the views, the evidence, and the implications. So the views, the first one would be that, as I already mentioned, of dispensationalism. And so again, I want to make clear that this is not a first-tier issue. I would say it's not even a second-tier issue. I don't think it's something that we must divide in churches, on this issue. I think we can have people within church bodies that differ on this. And so I recognize there may even be some here in this church body that hold to that. It's not a necessary requirement to be a member of Grace Life to hold to the view that I'm going to espouse this morning. And so saying that, I am going to try to convince you that I believe what Scripture says. I believe the view that I'm going to present is, I think, clear from church history and clear from Scripture. And so I am going to try to bring you over to my position today, but I'm still going to love you in Christ and embrace you as a brother or sister if you're not swayed. So this is what John MacArthur says of this text. He says, the Israel of God is all Jewish believers in Christ, i.e. those who are both physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. So that's the dispensational position, that when Paul gets it into this letter, he describes the Israel of God. We're talking about Christians that are ethnically Jewish. That's the group that the last part of this verse is describing. And then this is from Larry Pettigrew in his book Forsaking Israel, which is commended by John MacArthur. He says, we should also remember the 72 other uses of the word Israel that always refer to ethnic Israel. It would certainly be unusual if in the concluding admonitions to this letter he dropped this new bombshell on the Galatian churches that they were now the new Israel, the Israel of God. The truth of the matter is, the terms Israel and the Israel of God are never used in the New Testament as synonyms for the church. Thus, there is no such thing as the Old Testament church, and the church is not the new Israel. And so, what I want to do is I want to highlight some of the distinctives of dispensationalism, and I'm going to let leading dispensationalists speak in their own words to clearly present to you what their position is. And as I said, I'm going to try to show you from Scripture that I don't believe that that is correct. So the first, and this is not an inclusive list of distinctives of dispensationalism. These are three of the big ones, and these bear particularly on the text this morning. So the first one would be that dispensationalism sees two distinct programs in redemptive history, one for Israel and one for the church. So here's a quote from John Woolford. Dispensational ecclesiology defines the church as a distinct body of saints in the present age, having its own divine purpose and destiny differing from the saints of past or future ages. And if you just sing the church is one foundation, you sing some things that are contrary to that position. And so if by Israel, all that they meant was ethnic national Israel. Well, you've heard as we've gone through Galatians, I would agree with that. I think there was a purpose for national Israel that is distinct from that of the church. But that's not what they mean. They're speaking, including spiritual Israel. They're speaking about Old Testament saints, that there's a different plan, a different program for them as compared to the New Testament church. And so I think that's going to be clear in the second distinctive here, that that dispensationalism says the church does not and cannot fulfill any of the promises given to Israel. So here's Lewis Berry Chafer. He says that the Christian now inherits the distinctive Jewish promises is not taught in Scripture. And Charles Ryrie, the church is not fulfilling in any sense the promises to Israel. So they're crystal clear in their own words what they're saying. And then the third distinctive here is dispensationalism sees the current church as a mystery not foreseen in the Old Testament. So again, Charles Ryrie, the church is a mystery in the sense that it was completely unrevealed in the Old Testament and is now revealed in the New Testament. And John Woolford, dispensationalists have regarded the present age as a parenthesis, unexpected and without prediction throughout the Old Testament. So those are very unequivocal and clear statements. I mean, I don't think that could confuse you what their position is. So here's the covenant theology position. This is Calvin's commentary on this verse. He says, "This is an indirect ridicule of the vain boasting of the false apostles who vaunted of being the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. There are two classes who bear this name, a pretended Israel, which appears to be so in the sight of men, and the Israel of God. Circumcision was a disguise before men, but regeneration is a truth before God. In a word, he gives the appellation of Israel of God to those whom he formerly denominated the children of Abraham by faith in Galatians 3:29, and thus includes all believers, whether Jews or Greeks, or Jews or Gentiles, who were united into one church. On the contrary, the name and lineage are the sole boast of Israel according to the flesh. And this led the apostle to argue in the epistle to the Romans that they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." And so the reformers stood with Calvin on this. They recognized this was the absolute crystal clear teaching of Scripture. But this wasn't a part of what they had to reform. The reformers did much to bring back the Scripture, the church of the day, the Roman Catholic Church, but this wasn't an area that the Roman Catholic Church and the church fathers differed on. And so when you go back to the early church fathers, in the earliest recorded history that we have of the early church outside of Scripture, what you're going to see is that there is a near unanimous identification of the church as the true spiritual Israel. So here's just one example. This is Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho. So Justin Martyr lived approximately 110 to 165 AD. He says here, "For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, who in uncircumcision was approved of and blessed by God on account of his faith and called the father of many nations, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ." So they're crystal clear. This true spiritual Israel is we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. And another quote from this dialogue with Trypho, he says, "As therefore Christ is the Israel and the Jacob, even so we who have been quarried out from the bowels of Christ are the true Israelitic race." So again, Dustin Martyr, crystal clear here that Christians are the new spiritual Israel, that we are the true Israel race. And so hopefully that's not decisive for any of you. Hopefully all of you realize there are areas that we differ with on the reformers. There are areas that we differ with on the church fathers, and that on this topic and in every topic, our view of doctrine has to be shaped by Scripture alone. Yes, we can benefit from the church fathers. Yes, we can benefit from the reformers, but this is the filter that we take all of their views, all of their doctrines through. And so what I want to do now that I've laid out those two opposing viewpoints, I want to go to our second point and look at the evidence. And so the first thing I want to look at is, what do we do about this assertion that every one of the 72 other uses of the word Israel always refer to ethnic Israel? And that's a pretty bold claim. And I want to grant, even if it's true, that doesn't mean it means that in our text, right? Even if it was true that every 72 of those other uses is only ethnic Israel, what we have to do is we have to look at in our context and let the context show us what Paul is speaking of here in Galatians. And so I'm going to disagree with that, but I'm going to say that even if that is true, it's not decisive. So in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, here is an example where at least it's disputed that the word Israel here is speaking only of ethnic Israel. So here, beginning in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has now come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." So, yes, it is true that all Israel, there in verse 26, could be describing ethnic Israel alone, but let's just say it's certainly debatable. It's certainly not the way that a majority of, you know, conservative reform commentators would see that. In this context, Calvin understood it to be all people of God, or you could say all the sum of the Jewish elect, which was not the same as ethnic Israel, right? If we say it, we're just talking about the Jewish elect over here, that's not the same as ethnic Israel. So if you believe it is either one of those two things, then it's not always ethnic Israel. And so here's going to be a second example that I think is just beyond debate. That, and I hope that as we've talked about the new covenant a lot as we've gone through Galatians, and particularly a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the new covenant is a covenant in Jesus' blood that you enter into by coming to him in faith and believing. And so let's see here what the author of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah, says about the new covenant. This is Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8. "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So, is the author of Hebrews saying that the new covenant is only and exclusively with ethnic Israel? Absolutely not. Everything we've talked about it would counter that, right? But that's what you have to be saying if you say that every time the New Testament authors use Israel, they're only talking about ethnic Israel. If that's true, the author of Hebrews and Jeremiah is saying that I don't think there's any ethnically Jewish people in the room. But if that's true, then all of you that are Gentiles wouldn't actually be able to be in the new covenant if that position is true. And I'm saying it's not true. I'm saying on its face, you look at New Testament scripture and it's not true. And so even John MacArthur would agree with that. Here's his commentary on that verse. He says, "The fulfillment was to individuals, yet to Israel as a nation. In principle, this covenant, also announced by Jesus Christ, begins to be fulfilled spiritually by Jewish and Gentile believers in the church age. Amen, I agree, but that's nowhere in the text. The text doesn't say that. And so you can't have it both ways. You can't say it's only an exclusively national ethnic Israel. On the other hand, say, well, the new covenant is also including Gentiles, because it never says that in the text of Scripture. And so when you get to the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, I think it's going to be crystal clear that we may have another way that we can see that text. And so I think that that's a flawed understanding, and I think that when we get to the actual exegesis of Galatians 6:16, that it's going to become obvious how, in the context of the book of Galatians, we must understand that text. But let's look first at Romans chapter 9, which I think will kind of help give us some additional clarity here of just how this distinction between ethnic national Israel and the true spiritual Israel is actually used in Scripture. This is Romans 9, 6-8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So what do we see there? We see ethnic national Israel, that's the children of the flesh. Spiritual Israel, the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. We've already seen this earlier in Galatians, right? This Calvin alluded to this verse in his commentary. It says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so, yes, there were promises given to Abraham's physical descendants, right? But the ultimate fulfillment of those promises is in his spiritual descendants, those of us who are in Christ, the church. And so, this is critical as well, that it's an error to assume that the authors of the New Testament could only communicate that the church is the true spiritual Israel by using those exact words. And what do I mean by that? Well, you guys have probably heard unbelievers, Muslims say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Have we all heard things like that? I mean, it's because Jesus maybe never uttered that precise phrase, right? And so what unbelievers will do is they'll ignore every one of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, for example, and go, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God. I mean, yes, he's applying the I am statements to himself, right? They could only be attributed to God, but he never claimed to be God. That's kind of what we're doing here when we say that the New Testament authors, they can only use the precise phrase, let's say, well, the church is the new spiritual Israel. Well, they could certainly use synonyms or words that were used to describe ethnic Israel to communicate that same thing. And so it would be similar to this. Like, let's say I go up, you know, somewhere in the north and I'm visiting with some people and they ask me where I'm from. And I say, well, you know, I'm from the Lone Star State. And then, you know, I leave and they're talking about, man, hey, it's wonderful. That guy's from Texas, right? And someone goes, well, he never said he's from Texas. He said he's from the Lone Star State. Like, we would all go, like, have you lost your mind, right? Like, it's the same thing. And so I think what we'll see when we actually open up a few texts here, that they're saying the same thing. They're just using different words. In fact, one of the best examples, and it's certainly not the only one, would be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have to ask the question, well, who is Peter writing to here? So let's go back to 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So maybe you can't tell exactly just from reading that who is Paul writing to, but it's clear when you look at the context, when you look at the commentators, they agree Paul's writing primarily to Gentiles. And even John MacArthur recognizes this. He says, with the Greek definite article, dispersion is sometimes a technical term for scattering of the Jews of Israel throughout the world, but here, without the article, it's used in a non-technical sense, referring to spiritual pilgrims, aliens to the earth, whether Jews or Gentiles, i.e. the church. So clearly, Peter is writing here to the church, and what does he describe them as? He describes them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so maybe, like Anley Stanley has suggested, you've unhitched your faith from the Old Testament, and you think those words just appeared out of nowhere. You know, where would Peter get these words from? They sound strange to me. Well, if we actually know the context, and if you were here for the scripture reading this morning, you heard these verses from the Old Testament. You heard God use the word a chosen race for ethnic Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it's also in Isaiah 43. You heard the word a royal priesthood, a holy nation, used of ethnic Israel in Exodus 19, and a people for his own possession in Exodus 19, and also it's used in Isaiah 43. And so what we have is in the Old Testament, these are all terms specifically and solely used of ethnic national Israel. And now, as we turn to the New Testament, what's Peter doing? In this machine gun fashion, he's applying every one of them to who? To the church. And so again, saying, well, you know, the Bible never says that the church is Israel. Like, I mean, how much more clear could Peter be in describing all these terms which were only and specially used of ethnic Israel in the Old Testament and describing them to the church today? Jesus actually foretold this very thing. We see in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So this comes at the end of the parable of the tenants, right? And kind of the gist of that is that you have the landowner who is sending servants to get fruit out of his vineyard. And every time what happens, basically the tenants there kill them. And then finally he sends his son, and they do the same thing. They kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. And so here we have the conclusion that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, taken away from ethnic Israel, and given to who? Given to a people producing its fruit. And as we talked about in Galatians, who are that people producing its fruit? It's people, it's the church, it's spirit-filled people that are producing the fruit of the Spirit. It is exactly who Christ is talking about here. And if we go to the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, it's going to help clarify that for us even more. There, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So here we have Christ in his earthly ministry saying, okay, this little flock of disciples, the kingdom of God is coming to you. And what do we know from the testimony of the rest of the New Testament? This kingdom is now going to grow to include people from every tongue and tribe and nation as nations are discipled to come to Christ. And so there's a lot more that we could say there. As I said, I know we're in one verse today, but it's like I couldn't even get it all in what I wanted to say about this one text. And I hope from that you could at least grant, okay, when we come to Galatians 6:16, it's at least possible that Paul might be talking about the church here when being described as the Israel of God. And what I would say is that the overall testimony of Scripture is so clear that our assumption ought to be that's exactly who Paul is talking about, unless there's something in the text that would contradict that position. And so let's look at the internal evidence within Galatians, which I find this to be just unbelievably persuasive. If we'll step back and actually look at the context of the whole book. So just remember, the question at hand is going to be, is the phrase the Israel of God, is it only pertaining to believing Jews, or is Paul actually talking about the church, talking about all believers, whether Jew or Gentile? So textually, it really comes down to how you would take one word in the text. Let's go back and read. It's going to be the last "and" here. It says, "And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So how do we understand that "and"? It's the Greek word "kai," and it's used 9,100 times in the New Testament. So let's just say it's a very common word. It can be translated and so, also, likewise, even, nevertheless, and yet, or but. So we have two options here of how to understand this. The question is, does Paul mean peace and mercy be upon those who walk by this rule? And then does he give a special blessing upon the Israel of God, in this case being Jewish Christians? Or the second option would be, does Paul mean peace and mercy upon those who walk by this rule, even upon the Israel of God, meaning both Jewish and Gentile believers, the church? So when you look at the grammar, either one of those would be an acceptable option, right? You can't tell, the grammar doesn't answer the question for us, which is often the case. When you look at word choices within Scripture, grammar is what decides, okay, we had about 10 different ways you could interpret chi. Well, which one is it? Well, we have to look at the context to determine which one is appropriate in those cases. And so, again, think back over the last 2 years. What's been kind of the major theme that's flowed through Galatians? Paul literally has spent 6 chapters demonstrating there is no superiority for the Jewish Christian over the Gentile Christian, right? Because that was the question. The Judaizers came in and said, Jesus is great. However, if you want to be a true child of Abraham, let me tell you the secret. First, you have to follow circumcision. And then next, you have to follow the other Jewish laws. Like we saw, they were already following after the Jewish calendar there. And so there was this distinction. Yeah, the Jews are the really special Christians, and the Gentiles over here, they're lacking something, not really the true spiritual Christians. Paul had just said in the previous verse, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. As I mentioned in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of them going back and observing the seasons, months, and days, and years of the Jewish calendar, like it's turning back to the weak and worthless things of pagan religion. I mean, that's the way Paul presented following after the Jewish law for salvation's sake. And it was no different than the pagan religions that those Gentile believers had been saved out of. And so, with that context in mind, think about this. Would Paul really end his letter giving a special blessing to the Jewish Christians there? Those that practiced circumcision, those that kept the Jewish calendar. That would undermine this whole point that he spent laying out through those previous 6 chapters. Would we really expect Paul in one verse to say, well, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but those that have been circumcised, you're the special Israel of God. I mean, that's what we have to believe that he's saying there if we think that he's talking about only ethnically Jewish Christians. So to me, it seems obvious that the answer has to be no. That can't be what Paul is doing there. And remember, we've seen already in Galatians chapter 3, Paul say things like, so then those that are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Galatians 3, 28, 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So I think, unlike the quote that we read at the beginning, when Paul has just told them, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, then to get to the end of the book and say, well, only if you're ethnically Jewish are you truly the Israel of God. Like, those things don't line up. I think it would actually be the expectation of the readers of Galatians that, no, this applies to all of us. We're Abraham's children. We're the true spiritual Israel. We saw in chapter 4 the allegory that Paul lays out. We have, on the one side, Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, and slavery. And who were they associated with? The present Israel, or the present Jerusalem, ethnic Israel. And then Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant, they're associated with the Jerusalem above, which is who? It's Christians, it's the church. So to now turn around and offer this special commendation to the present Jerusalem and this distinction of Jewish Christian against Gentile Christian. It seems utterly antithetical to the message that Paul has been laying out for the whole book. So for me, it doesn't just seem like an unlikely interpretation. It seems like an exegetically impossible interpretation to come to that view. So Tom Schreiner summarizes the issue in this way. He says, when he speaks of the Israel of God at the conclusion of the letter, where he rehearses the major themes of the letter, he is driving home the point that believers in Christ, members of the new creation, are the true Israel. Such an interpretation fits with the whole of the letter, for believers in Christ are the true sons of Abraham. But if they are Abraham's children and belong to his family, then they belong to the Israel of God. It would be highly confusing to the Galatians after arguing for the equality of Jew and Gentile in Christ and after emphasizing that believers are Abraham's children, for Paul to argue in the conclusion that only Jews who believe in Jesus belong to the Israel of God. By doing so, a wedge would be introduced between Jews and Gentiles at the end of the letter, suggesting that the latter were not part of the true Israel. Such a wedge would play into the hands of the opponents, who would argue that to be a part of the true Israel, one must be circumcised. I mean, so think about that. Paul writes this letter, and that's really what he means, that the Jewish Christians are the Israel of God. What are the Judaizers going to do? Look, Paul agrees with me. We're over here. We are the true Israel. We're the true children of Abraham. Now come be circumcised and follow the law. I mean, it only follows from that. And so, to me, the conclusion seems crystal clear that when Paul is talking about the Israel of God, he's talking about the church. And so, that's a lot of information, I know. And in many ways, more like a lecture than a sermon, but now I want to turn to the so what, turn to the implications of this truth. So again, the text, as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So if you sit here this morning and you're in Christ, you're walking by the rule of the new creation. Brothers and sisters, you are the Israel of God. That special blessing that Paul gives is upon you. Paul's closing blessing of peace and mercy applies to you. You have peace with God. You were once at enmity with him. Before Christ, you know this, you weren't neutral. If you sit here to the outside of Christ, you're not in some kind of neutrality with God. You're at enmity with God, is what Scripture says. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God feels indignation, intense anger toward the wicked. That's positionally who you are with God outside of Christ. He's standing in judgment over you. For those of us in Christ, we've been brought out from underneath that judgment. By God's sovereign grace, when we repent of our sins, turn to him, we're brought out from underneath that enmity into a position of peace with God. But as a righteous judge, God couldn't just overlook sin. Sin had to be dealt with. And so that's God's mercy upon you. Mercy is the kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted. That's who you were outside of Christ. You were miserable and afflicted. But in his mercy, the wrath that you rightly and justly deserved was poured out upon another. It was poured out upon his son, the God-man Jesus Christ, who took that wrath for us. And when we repent, when we believe the gospel, that perfect righteousness that Christ had in his life is imputed to us. The wrath that we deserve is imputed to him, our sin imputed to him. And so The truth that we are the Israel of God, that we are under God's peace and his mercy, that shouldn't just be something academic for us. That should cause us to erupt with joy and with praise before God. So as we've plowed through here, we've answered two of those distinctives of dispensationalism from Scripture already. The first one is that dispensationalism sees two distinct programs in redemptive history, one for Israel and one for the church. And the dispensationalism says the church does not and cannot fulfill any of the promises given to Israel. And so this issue of God's peace and mercy brings us to an answer to this third distinctive, that dispensationalism sees the current church as a mystery not foreseen in the Old Testament. Let's look at Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, and in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his peoples.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" So in verse 8 there, we see that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised, to ethnic Israel, to confirm the promises given to them and the patriarchs. And then in verse 9, we see the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy, his undeserved kindness toward them. And this undeserved kindness toward the Gentiles, Paul makes it clear here that it was God's plan all along, because again, what does he do? He hammers out, just like Peter did, you know, this machine gun of Old Testament quotes showing this very thing. So he says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's Psalm 18:49. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Deuteronomy 32:43. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Psalm 117:1. "The root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. And so again, so much for unhitching our faith from the Old Testament. So Paul makes it clear from the very beginning it was God's intention to gather his elect, not just from ethnic Israel, but from the Gentiles, from every tongue and tribe and nation. So I just want to read, I came to this late in my notes, so I didn't even get it in the slides, from Matthew 16. This is Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. This is Christ speaking. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so, if the church was a mystery, never spoken of in the Old Testament, how in the world were the disciples to understand what Christ just said? That he's about to build his church. I mean, you would think they would be turning around like, what's this thing that he's talking about? I've never heard about this, right? And the problem is we misunderstand what the church is. Again, in our context, we think of the church as like a building. But the word there is actually assembly, or it's ecclesia, which is better translated assembly. It's the word in the Old Testament. If you went back and looked at the word assembly, that's going to be the word in the Septuagint that you find translated there. It's like Deuteronomy 31, verse 30 would be an example. It says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in all the ears of the assembly of Israel." So there was always an assembly. There was always a church. That church just originally was primarily ethnically Jewish people, ethnically Israelites. And then all throughout the Old Testament, you see those seeds of promise, particularly in Isaiah, that one day that was going to open up into not just this one particular nation, but it was going to open up and envelop the earth. I mean, you see the very thing in Matthew and the genealogy there. You see a number of Gentiles, you know, Rahab and Ruth, even within Jesus' genealogy. And you see the Ninevites in the Old Testament, right? That they come to faith. So it was unusual, but it wasn't solely ethnic Israel there. So you see these little seeds of promise of what was going to happen, you know, with the coming of Christ, that the gospel was going to come forth to all the nations. And so, to me, it's really hard to think that the church was a mystery unforeseen when Jesus comes speaking of the church in his earthly ministry and doesn't ever have to explain it. I think that the disciples had an idea what was coming, even though they didn't understand the magnitude of what was spoken of. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaims in Acts 3:24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And so it's not just Peter saying that Samuel and the prophets that came after him foresaw these days. Peter is saying that they actually proclaimed them. They announced the coming church age. That's what was happening on Pentecost, right? I mean, you have tongues speaking. You have thousands of people being converted. Peter's testimony is Samuel and the prophets that came after him actually proclaimed this was going to come. And so I think Jesus, Paul, Peter, and the rest of the New Testament authors are united that the church wasn't some kind of afterthought. It wasn't some kind of plan B, so to speak, but it was the very fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And again, back to how does this particularly affect us? It's not just the church corporately. It's talking about if you're in Christ, every single one of you and you and you and you and you and you and you, that's who these promises are for. That you individually stand as a part of this wonderful fulfillment, that this thread of redemptive history that flows throughout the Old Testament and the New. I mean, you're standing in that line of all those Old Testament saints. You're not some kind of weird people that just plop down out of nowhere into this story of redemptive history, and then one day in the future we'll be pulled right back up out so God can continue his plan. I mean, that's the dispensational position. And so I want us to realize that this is not something that we just approach academically. This is something that we should glory in. And as Paul in Galatians 6:16 gets to, that this is about the peace and mercy of God. And that is upon us if we're in Christ. And so if you sit here today outside of Christ, that peace and mercy is available to you. Christ commands you to come. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins, to come to Christ and be saved. And so all those promises that I spoke of going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, flowing through all the Old Testament patriarchs and all the way into the church age, all those promises are available to you as well if you will only come. So that's the truth about who is the real Israel of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you rejoice in that reality this morning. I hope that I was clear. I hope that I was gracious in making that contrast. And I hope that I hope you're convinced that the testimony of Scripture is absolutely clear on this issue. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do come in the name of Christ. Lord, I do pray that my words were clear, my words were gracious, and my words were most importantly biblical. Lord, I pray in this area and in every other area of our life, of our doctrine, that we wouldn't first and foremost seek after men, or even great men like the reformers, but we would conform all our thoughts, all our actions, all our doctrine to your infallible standard, Lord, your word. I pray that you would give us grace in searching these things out and continuing to reform in each one of our lives and in this church. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So this morning we do come celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's just in light of the message today, let's think about some of those things that we come celebrating. We come celebrating that we are the Israel of God. We are the true spiritual Israel, Gentiles brought into the kingdom not by accident, not by some afterthought, but as a part of God's plan from the very, very beginning. We come celebrating, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. So the fact that we are united in Christ, it transcends and supersedes every one of those differences that we have. I mean, we come from diverse backgrounds, diverse ethnicities, diverse family situations, diverse faiths even. But yet in Christ, we are united, and that unity is exponentially, supernaturally stronger than all those things that the world, the flesh, and the devil would seek to bring in and divide us. So we come rejoicing that we're heirs according to the promise, the promises that we've heard revealed throughout the Old Testament. But the fact is that there was nothing good about us. Just like Israel wasn't a mighty nation, there was nothing about ethnic Israel that would make God want to set his love and favor upon them, but through his mercy he did. And the same is true with us. There was nothing good in us, but the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ came and accomplished that redemption, and the Holy Spirit came and applied that to our hearts in that walking in the new creation, that we have been made, taken out of darkness into light, made people that actually love Christ and want to follow after his commands. And so we come celebrating that the cup of God's wrath that once abided, hung over us, has been taken away, and now we've been giving the cup of peace and mercy and blessing in Christ. So as we come to the table, Scripture commands us to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul commands, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So we practice an open table here. If you're visiting with us today and you're in good standing at your current church home, you're welcome to partake with us. If you're an unbeliever sitting here, this is not the time for you to fit in and try to be a part of the group. The way to fit in and be a part of the group is to repent, to turn from your sins, and to trust in Christ. If you're in Christ today, the only reason to let the bread and the cup pass is if you have unrepentant sin in your heart, if there's something you're unwilling to turn from, if you've got conflict in your life that you're unwilling to be reconciled in. And so, those of us that come, we're commanded to come. We're not coming because we're worthy. We're not coming because there's something good in us. We're coming because we're faithful. We're not coming because we're righteous in and of ourselves. We're coming in the righteousness of another. And so, parents, I ask your help as always in walking with your children, discerning these realities in their life as well. And so I'm going to give us just a few moments to examine ourselves as the brothers pass out the elements, and then I'm going to pray for us corporately. Almighty God, we come confessing this morning that what we deserve is not peace and mercy, but rather enmity and wrath. So we come confessing our unworthiness to partake of this table. As we've seen in Galatians, we could never come through works of the law. We could never come for anything good in us. But yet we come rejoicing today. We come with confidence today that we can come not through the law, but rather through the promise. We can come through the precious blood of Christ in the new covenant. So we come thankful and praising you for your grace, mercy, and peace poured out upon us undeserving sinners, Lord. We come in the line of the promise, Lord, that comes all the way back from the Garden of Eden, flows through the patriarchs, with the unfolding and the promise coming to the Gentiles. So we just come standing in awe, Lord, of thousands of years of redemptive history leading to this point that we stand in that stream. Lord, I thank you for Christ and his cross work. Thank you that he came, accomplished our redemption, taking the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve, living the life of obedience to your law that we could never live. And we come thankful that we can approach your throne of grace this morning in his shed blood and righteousness alone. So we come this morning once again humble, in reverent awe and fear before you, but yet in confidence rejoicing because we come in the name and the blood of Christ. Amen. As Paul continued in 1 Corinthians, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. So saints, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those are promises not just to ethnic Israel, but for those of you in Christ.